Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, Matthew chapter 3 is one of those defining chapters in the Word of God. Of course, it's no more important than any other chapter, but in one sense, it is a key chapter. For one thing, it deals with the subject of baptism. And as a Baptist church and as Baptist people, we understand that baptism is the great distinguishing mark that we bear. It is an important subject, and we'll be speaking somewhat about that today. It is a chapter that relates to us historically the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From a biblical point of view, it is the place in the Word of God where baptism is first mentioned. And we know that by the law of first mention, that the first mention of any subject gives the key to its subsequent meaning. Any place in the Word of God that mentions a subject for the first time is important. And we see here that what the Bible teaches about baptism is continued on throughout the rest of the New Testament. It establishes the Bible teaching on the subject of baptism. But this chapter also marks the beginning of the public ministry of our Lord. It is at this point that Jesus comes on the scene. We don't know much about him in the previous years. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 3 and verse number 23 that he is about 30 years of age. The Bible tells us of his miraculous conception, his birth in Bethlehem. It gives us a brief glimpse of his childhood growing up in Nazareth. But now the Lord begins his ministry here on this earth. And he comes from Nazareth. He comes to Jordan specifically to receive baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. We see in chapter number 4 that following his baptism, which is a high point in his life, that immediately he is led into the wilderness and faces the severe temptation of Satan. The Bible tells us that Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. And that in that temptation, where he overcame the devil, we find that we have an understanding Savior when we pass through times of temptation. And following that, the Lord began preaching and teaching the Word of God and presenting the truth of the Gospel. Just in the fact that our Savior was baptized, we can see the importance of baptism. A lot of people today don't place much stock in baptism. Some would say it's not necessary. Some would say it's not essential at all. Some would make it essential. Some would say, well, it doesn't really matter how that baptism is performed or where it is performed or upon whom it is performed, as long as it's performed. But I think we see here that baptism is an important part of the Christian life. It's interesting that the very first act of Christ's public ministry was to be baptized, and the very last act of his public ministry was to give the Great Commission to his churches to go and to preach the gospel and to baptize those who believe. It's as if the whole three-year ministry, or the three-and-a-half-year ministry of Christ, began and ended with baptism. I think that speaks to the importance of baptism. All of the apostles were baptized by John the Baptist. And that baptism was considered important, for we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 22, where the requirement of baptism and John's baptism was necessary for a man to fulfill the office of an apostle. We read in the book of Acts and beyond that those who came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ were baptized. In Acts chapter 2, as many as received his word were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, those that believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God were baptized, both men and women. And we can go on down through the history that is given to us in the book of Acts, and we find that baptism was expected of those who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it is an important subject. It is not a non-essential. Now, when it comes to salvation, it is not essential for salvation. We understand that. And we'll explain that here as we study through this particular chapter this morning. But it is an important act. It's also a defining chapter in the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose. There had been 300 years when there was silence from heaven. There was no new revelation that was given from heaven, from the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, or 400 years of silence, as far as anything new coming down from heaven to man. And now we find in verse number 1, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John the Baptist came on the scene as the herald of Christ. He was the outrider. He was the one who went ahead of the coming Savior. And as the psalmist would put it, lift up your heads, O ye gates, for the King of glory shall come in. John the Baptist was the one who went before his Lord, announcing that he was here, he was coming. He was the great herald of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that this time ushered in a brand new era. In John chapter 1 and verse number 17, the scripture says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Today we are living in what is sometimes referred to as the age or the day of grace, where the grace of God is offered freely to all of mankind. That grace being a free gift of salvation for all who would believe, unworthy as we are. We are living in the day of grace, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. According to Luke chapter 16 and verse number 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And John the Baptist not only came and heralded the soon arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was also ushering in what the Gospel of Mark refers to as the beginning of the gospel. No longer was man simply under the law, but now he was to be set free from the law. And the gospel age began with the preaching of John the Baptist. But finally, there is significance in this chapter for Baptists as well. In many ways, this chapter encapsulates all that we as a people are or should be about. If there was one chapter in the Bible that we could offer up to an inquiring mind as to what are you Baptists all about? What do you believe? What do you practice? There would be numerous places that we could go to, and we would probably need to go to several places to fully or properly explain all that we believe. But I believe that here in chapter number 3, we have a good summary of what we as a people are to be about. That we do stand for something, that we do believe something, and that we do have a purpose. You'll notice in verse number 1, the Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea." I believe that it's clear from this passage that John was actually called a Baptist before he ever baptized. There are some who want to make him John the Baptizer, that he is called a Baptist because he baptized, but actually he was called Baptist before he was baptized. I think that that is a God-given name. I'm not ashamed of the name Baptist. I don't believe we ought to be. I realize that in a day that we're living, that we're not supposed to have distinguishing titles. We're all supposed to believe the same thing and get along, but it doesn't work that way. John was really John the Preparer. He came to prepare a people for the Lord. It was John who provided the building materials that Jesus later would take and build his church. Those men who were saved and baptized made the building blocks or the building materials of the church that Jesus built. We know that our name is a historic name. Really, from the 4th century, people were referring to us as Baptists. And it is an honorable name. However, we ought to remember, as the Lord gave through the Apostle John a message to one particular church in Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 1, he said, "Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead." And we understand that just having the name Baptist doesn't mean anything. There are many so-called churches that bear the name Baptist that we would much rather they take off their church sign. For they are not Baptist in any biblical sense or any historic sense. And just having the name Baptist or calling yourself a Baptist doesn't mean a whole lot unless you are a Baptist. Unless you are practicing what our Baptist forebears believed and practiced, but more importantly, that you are Bible. That you go back to what we see here and will see here in the 3rd chapter of the book of Matthew. Having a name is one thing, but living that name is so important. And this morning I want us to look through this chapter and talk about some of the important things that we do believe and that we do practice. And hopefully it'll help us to be reminded as to what we are about. There are really 4 things that I think we can examine here as looking at our mission, looking at our message, looking at our mark, and then finally looking at our master. I think all of these are brought out here in the chapter. First of all, the mission. You know, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He was a man with a mission. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 6 says, "There was a man sent from God." I believe that although we are not exactly following in the footsteps of John, in that we are not going into the wilderness and so forth, and exactly what he did, but we ought to see ourselves as a people with a mission. That we have been sent by God, because that is true. Jesus said to his church assembled in John chapter 20, as he was about to return to heaven, he said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." That we have the same mission as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent into the world. Now, we are not to die for the sins of men, obviously, but Christ came preaching the gospel. Christ came baptizing those who believed. Christ came and taught and discipled those who followed him. And in the same way, we have been sent. We have been sent from God. John the Baptist had a mission. We have a mission. And that mission is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And those who are believers, those who are born again, are to be baptized and then to be discipled and built up in the faith, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I believe that that's important, and I understand that we are focused right now on a great mission. And that is as it should be. John the Baptist came like a light shining there proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And we see that we have a mission as well. We ought to be a people with a purpose for our existence. Then we see that he had a message. The Bible says in verse number 2, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, whenever the Bible speaks of the kingdom, it's talking about the relationship that we are brought into whereby Jesus Christ is our King, where we are submitted to Him as the Lord of our life. That's what it really means. It's not a visible or a tangible kingdom at this point in time, although one day our King will return. Our King will establish a millennial kingdom on the earth. It'll be visible. It'll be centered in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will reign and rule from the throne of David there, and people will see him. But right now, he needs to rule and reign in our hearts. He needs to be, and he ought to be, the Lord of our life. And when we preach the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, that you must be born again. You must have a supernatural birth take place, a work of God through the Holy Spirit taking place in your life whereby you are changed from within and made a child of God, and you are then part of His kingdom. And we receive Jesus Christ not as only our Savior but as our Lord, for He is to be the King that rules in our life. And when John came and preached that gospel message of the kingdom of God, he was preaching that God wants to bring us into that relationship. And it comes through our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In several places here in the third chapter, there is the word repentance. Notice in verse 2, he preached these words, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice in verse number 8, he said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." And verse number 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." And so the message that John preached and the message that we preach needs to be a message that includes repentance. Repentance is one part of the gospel message. Repentance is one side of the coin. In fact, that coin is repentance and faith. And the Bible tells us that when John the Baptist preached, while the word repent is mentioned here in this chapter, he also preached that men should believe. If you look over to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, for example, where Paul had to deal with some men who were trusting in their baptism to save them, and of course we're not saved through baptism, but he was talking to them about John, and he said in verse number 4 of Acts chapter 19, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." John the Baptist preached that men should believe. Repentance is believing, or repentance and faith is believing on Jesus Christ, turning from our sins. You can't have it one way or the other. There are those who just want to believe and yet live in their sin. That's not true faith. That's not true repentance and faith. There are those who maybe want to repent, get rid of a bad habit, get some sin out of their life, and with the strength of the will of the flesh, we can sometimes do that. We can quit certain bad habits, but that's not salvation, for we must also exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when John the Baptist came preaching, saying, "Repent ye," he was also saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was also preaching faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the message that we preach today, that men should repent, turn from their sins, and turn by faith to Jesus Christ. Have you responded to that kind of a message? Have you turned from your sins? You've realized that there is nothing in you that is of any value to God, that there is nothing that would merit any measure of God's favor in your life, that you are completely undone, You are a sinner in the sight of God, but by the grace of God, he's provided salvation through his Lamb that shed his blood on the cross. That's the message that John was able to preach, and he did preach. We find also that he relied upon the Holy Spirit. There were a group that came to be baptized. John could see through them. They were religious people. There are a lot of religious people today who can talk the talk and they can mention things and talk about things in the Word of God, and they are faithful and diligent and sometimes even devout in their religion, but they don't have Christ, and Christ makes all the difference. And notice in verse number 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Evidently it was noticeable that though these men were super religious, they were a bunch of snakes. How would you like to be called a snake, a viper? A generation of vipers. Not very flattering language, but that's what he realized, that there was not a change that had taken place in their life. They were coming for the outward trappings of baptism. Perhaps they were the first who thought, well, here's another ceremony that we can add to our list of do's and don'ts that will gain us favor with God. And John, seeing what was taking place, he asked this question, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you realize that that's a work that God does through the Holy Spirit? That it is the Holy Spirit who warns us through the preaching of the Word of God that without Christ we face eternal loss, eternal peril. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit who tells us that if we don't do something about our soul, then we are going to face the judgment of God. The Bible says that he that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. And we go through life that way, with God's wrath hanging over our heads. If we leave this life in that same condition, we are condemned, eternally lost. And these men came to be baptized, and John said, who's warned you? Where did you get that conviction of the Holy Spirit? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He rejected covenant theology. Notice in verse number 9, he said to these religious people, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. We have Abraham to our father. What are you depending on for your salvation this morning? Well, I have a father who was a preacher. I come from a Christian home. My parents are members of this church or some other church. Think not to say within yourselves any of that. There are those who hold a false theology. We call it covenant theology, that the children are included in their parents' standing with God. And there are some who think, well, you know, I had a godparent who witnessed my sprinkling, who stood for me. I have them. I'm standing in the faith of my parents, or I'm standing in the faith of my preacher, or I'm standing in the faith of my church. Don't say that. Think not to say within yourselves. What are you clinging to? What are you relying upon? What are you trusting today for your eternal life? Don't trust the wrong thing. You see, you need to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. You need to believe on Jesus Christ. That was John's message. And that's our message today, that we preach that men need to turn from their sins and believe on Christ individually. You cannot be saved because your parents are saved. That's not the way of salvation. John also preached on eternal judgment. It's interesting here that he spoke of the baptism with fire. And I know that there are some who think that that's some wonderful religious experience that ought to be sought after, but the Bible itself explains what that is in verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But notice this, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's a description of the lake of fire. Jesus spoke of unquenchable or everlasting fire. You see, hell is not a place that sinners will be turned into to be annihilated and to be removed from any thought or existence. It's a place of eternal suffering. It's a place of eternal judgment. And when we realize what hell really is, what this fire really is, that's the last kind of baptism we want, to be immersed in a place like that. And John warned about that. And my friends, that is part of our message. Not to gleefully proclaim that there's a hell and you people deserve to go to hell, but weepingly proclaiming that there is not only the love of God, but the judgment of God. That people who reject the message of salvation, God will turn them into hell. They'll be there in that place of unquenchable fire. And so we have a message that warns people. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Was there a time when God did a work in your life and you realized that if I don't trust Christ, I'm eternally lost? And by faith you received him as Savior. You see, the Baptist message is our message. We preach the same gospel that he was preaching. Then we look at the mark, the Baptist's mark here. Of course, this would be the baptism of John. Those who, according to verse number 6, confess their sins, which would indicate a change of heart, willingness to acknowledge before God that they're a sinner, and reaching to Christ in faith and trusting him, they were baptized of him. And by the way, baptism always follows salvation. If you were baptized in order to be saved or to help with your salvation, to think that somehow the water of baptism would wash away your sin or somehow make you better before God, you are mistaken. Baptism always follows salvation. They were not baptized by John until there was evidence of salvation. In fact, in verse number 8, he said, I want to see some evidence. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Because when you repent and trust Jesus Christ, there will be fruit. 2 Corinthians tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And God begins a work in our life that takes place in the recesses of our soul and our spirit, but it is seen through our life. There will be a change. People will know that you are different, that there are things that only God could do in your life, and that's the fruit. And John insisted on fruit before he would baptize. We find that these people were baptized the proper way. There are those today who say, well, you don't have a baptistry, you can just take a few drops of water and sprinkle. That's a perversion of God's word. Notice in verse 6, they were baptized of him in Jordan. Jordan is a river. Jordan is one of the largest rivers that was around in that part of the world. They were baptized in Jordan. It would stand to reason that if sprinkling was acceptable, it would be a whole lot easier to stand by Jordan, reach down with a cup, take a few cupfuls of water and douse people on the head and call it baptism. But we read in other scriptures where both the baptizer and the baptized went down into the water. We see in the example of Christ that they went up out of the water. They went into the water, out of the water, because baptism means immersion. That's the only mode that is taught in the Bible. And people say, well, that's awful messy. I mean, people have to get all wet. People have to get their hair wet. Some people don't like being immersed. But it's the Bible way, and there's a reason for that, because it is a picture. It is a picture of how God, how Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness through his death, burial, and resurrection. And that picture is not there in any other mode of baptism. John practiced a baptism that required believers to be immersed. You know, baptism has been the focus of the devil's attack from the beginning. some people who think, well, baptism is not that important, then why would the devil attack it? Why would he attack it? Really, from the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that there was an attack that tried to make a ritual out of the ordinance of baptism. And that turned that ritual into a means of salvation. The devil has been after this ordinance. By the end of the first century, it was perverted in many religious circles. Here is one of the so-called church fathers. A church father is just somebody who was famous in those old days, and because some of his writings are still existing, then he's a good guy. Well, this man's name was Justin Martyr. He was a man who gave his life through martyrdom. But this is what he said, and by the way, he was born in the year 100, maybe just a few years after the last apostle died, and he lived till the year 165. He said this about baptism: the baptismal bath, at least he believed in immersion, he said the baptismal bath is also called illumination because those who receive it are enlightened in their understanding. He said the candidate for baptism is washed in the name of the triune God. After having prayed for the forgiveness of sins, baptism brings forgiveness and pardon of sins. It, baptism, transplants into a new existence, and without it there is no salvation. Now, I'm not reading about something that some Episcopalian said last week. I'm talking about what someone said before the last of the apostles was cold in the grave. That the devil had attacked this doctrine, saying that now baptism was essential for salvation. That baptism is the agent that brings about the change, the new existence, become a new creature through baptism. But the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, not in baptism, but in Christ. There was another man who was born 15 years after Justin was born. His name was Hermas. He said, there is no repentance than this, that we go down into the water and receive the forgiveness of our past sins. And you realize that there are probably 800 million people today who are deceived and on their way to hell believing that same doctrine. That when they were sprinkled as a baby somewhere, that washed away and took care of all of their past sins. Baptism is, all it'll do is clean the outside if you want to talk about getting clean. And in some baptisms, you don't get that clean. You might even come out more dirty than you went in. If you get baptized down an old creek or somewhere like that, or sometimes in our baptistry, it'll maybe clean up the outside, but it doesn't do anything for the soul. The Bible says of Jesus Christ, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. We are not cleansed through the waters of baptism, but through the blood of Christ. But you know, there are many, many people who have been deceived by the devil today, who are clinging to their baptism. And I'm talking about even people who call themselves Baptists. Many times we'll meet someone who says, well, I'm a Baptist, and we always say, well, we want to know about your salvation. When were you saved? And they'll give some time, usually when they were quite young, and you say, well, what did you do to get saved? And their next answer is, well, I was baptized in, and they name the place. You know, they're deceived. They're thinking, well, that's what makes me saved. And I don't know how you are today, but if that's what you're clinging to, then you're not saved. And the devil has blinded you, and he fights on this issue of baptism. Ritualism turned into regeneration. And once they started teaching the fact that baptism washes away sin, then came the idea that infants had original sin and therefore they needed to be baptized, and it's kind of awkward to put an infant under the water. So by the year 754, Pope Stephen II said that pouring is valid in sick cases. If you can't get someone down into the water, just pour some water on them. The Council of Ravenna in 1311 sanctioned sprinkling. It wasn't found in the Bible. John the Baptist baptized in Jordan. And Jesus, when he was baptized, came up straightway out of the water. These are important things. These are things that we stand for. This is our mark. This is what distinguishes us from other Christians. We're not judging other Christians and saying that if you're not a Baptist, you cannot be saved. But we believe the Bible and we believe that there is a way. And we follow after the pattern here in Matthew chapter 3. The Baptist mark. We find that when Jesus was baptized, I want you to see in verse number 13, I think this is significant. The Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Why did he do that? Galilee had a lot more water. There were more rivers up there, and there was certainly the Sea of Galilee. Why didn't Jesus just grab one of his followers, if he had any at that time? Why didn't he just get somebody and say, "Let's go down to the Sea of Galilee and baptize me there"? Would have been more convenient. But the Bible says that he went from Galilee to Jordan. That's about 50 or 60 miles. He had to walk that far. And he went to John. He went to seek out John. Why not just get somebody else to do the baptizing? Well, because there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And John was the Baptist. He went to receive the right baptism. There is to be an authority in baptism. It's not to be taken by anybody just to baptize. That authority has been extended by Christ through his apostles. And now it is given through the commission to his churches. And it was important for the Lord Jesus Christ here. And then we find that baptism is a symbol. It's a symbolic statement. Notice in verse 15, when John said, "Look, Lord, you should be baptizing me. I'm not worthy to baptize you." And in verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now." And then he said, "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." That word "thus" is key to understanding this verse. He says, in this way, by this method, it is picturing what it is going to take to fulfill all righteousness. For we realize that there are different kinds of righteousness. There was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That was a self-righteousness. That was looking at their own ability, their own standing, their own religion. They were filled with self-righteousness. "Look at me, God. Look how good I am. Look how righteous I am." That's the righteousness of man. But we don't need the righteousness of man, for the Bible says there is none righteous. Oh, we can look out at one another and we can say, "Well, there's a good man. There's a great person. They're better than I am." Or, "I'm better than they are." If we go by our own standards, we'll find righteous people. But the Bible doesn't use our standards. It uses God's standards. And by God's standards, there is none righteous. No, not one. And what we need today is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's the only righteousness that will give us standing before God. And how did that righteousness become available? How was it made open to us? Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died in our place. He died on the cross for your sin, for my sin. And he didn't just die, but he rose again. And therefore, he is the righteousness of God, and in Christ we are made righteous. We are justified before God. And baptism is a picture of what it took for our salvation. You know, when John was preaching before Jesus came, we read in John chapter 1 and verse number 31, he said, "That he," that is Christ, "may be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." What John was saying is that my baptism makes Jesus Christ manifest. My baptism preaches the gospel. It is not the gospel, but it pictures the gospel. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 17, Peter rehearsed how John preached baptism. The baptism that John preached. Well, John was not going around preaching saying, well, you need to get baptized to be saved. But he was going around preaching saying that my baptism pictures how to be saved through Jesus Christ. And that's why baptism is so significant. Because when someone is lowered under the water, it is a picture of death and burial. It is telling the world that Christ died for my sins and was buried. But it doesn't just end there. But coming up out of the water is a declaration that Jesus rose again, and that because he lives, I have eternal life. And baptism is a picture of that. That's how we receive the righteousness of God, not through being baptized, but through believing what baptism pictures, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And here the Lord says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh, and I like that next word, it becometh us. We often refer to being baptized as following the Lord through the waters of baptism. You see, baptism is a mark. It is what marks us as Baptists. We're already saved, and we take on the mark. We put on the uniform. We follow the Lord in the same way that he was baptized. We follow him and thereby declare our faith, that we have put our faith in what he accomplished in his passion, in his death, and his resurrection. Sprinkling and pouring don't do that. A lot of people have wondered how or why Jesus was baptized. They don't understand baptism. Even Scofield, in his reference Bible, says, why the Lord, who needed no repentance, should insist upon receiving a rite which signified confession and repentance is nowhere directly explained. Well, Scofield's got it wrong. It doesn't signify confession and repentance. It signifies death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus was not doing that for any purpose of salvation at all, and neither do we. But it was to declare the message of the gospel. Well, we see our mission here as set forth in John's mission. We have a mission. John had a message, and it's the same message we preach today, that men should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from their sins and by faith receive him. We see the mark of John, that is baptism of believers, immersion in water, picturing the death and the resurrection of Christ on the authority of God. And then lastly, we see our master. Here in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan under John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? You know, John the Baptist, in his last days on earth, gave us what I believe ought to be our motto. John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And John was a humble man, and even though he had been given a mission from God on high, he was a man who recognized that Jesus Christ is everything. And that ought to be for us too. Let us not become proud or puffed up in who we are or what we are. Who we are and what we are is because of the grace of God, and that alone. And all glory must go to God. But when it comes to our Savior, our attitude must be, he must increase. Jesus Christ must be magnified in my life, and I must decrease. You know, so often today, and we're living in such a me generation, aren't we? Where it's all about me. For the Christian, it can't be that way. It's got to be all about Jesus Christ. And for this church, it has to be that way. It can't be about Bible Baptist Church. It has to be about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the master. and Jesus Christ came and submitted to baptism. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And might I conclude by saying that the Heavenly Father was well pleased with this public act of his Son. When he was baptized, God was pleased. Now I believe God is pleased when a child of God submits to baptism. You may have a problem. You may say, "Well, I don't believe that I need to have baptism." Well, you'll have to answer to God, because he was pleased with his Son. I think we ought to try to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are, Christians, following Christ. And God is pleased when we are submitting to him and identifying with him. When we decide not just to be saved, but to stand with our Savior. And then in standing with our Savior, we stand with a great cloud of witnesses who have gone on before. And many of them who have had a noose put around their neck for this very stand on baptism. When in the face of state churchism and infant baptism being enforced upon pain of death, our forefathers were willing to say, "I want to follow Matthew 3. I want to follow the way of God." And many times they paid for it with their life. And there is a call today, not just for you to be saved, to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, but if you have been saved, that you would stand with Jesus Christ, stand with those that have gone on before, stand with God's people, and submit to the baptism of John, as it is taught here in the Bible.